Today's reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Thanks for reading. And hello, my name's Kev. I'm the vicar of Euston Church. So great to have you with us. Really good that we can be together in this way. So here's a picture. Back in the good old days for Boris, his main problem in the press was that some people thought he looked like an alpaca camel. Spot the difference? Well, we don't normally do group work in sermons, but I want you just to talk to one or two people beside you for a couple of minutes. Have you got the handout in front of you there that you were given on the way in? I've put a few verses from Genesis chapter 1. The question is, spot the similarities and spot the differences. Not so much between these two pictures, but looking at the text of Genesis 1, what do men and beasts have in common and where are they different? Okay, can you talk out loud to your neighbour for a minute or two about that? All right, let's get back together. Alpaca camels have fewer lockdown parties is not what we were shooting for, though that might be true. You know, I was once driving through central London. There was a bloke in front of me. He was on a bike, no helmet on, swerving all over the place. Big bob of blonde hair. Sure enough, it was Boris. I almost drove over the future Prime Minister. Anyway, what is the difference between a human and a beast, given that you share 99% of your DNA with a chimpanzee? Genesis 2 replays day 6 of creation in slow motion to zoom in on us and why we're here. So in that way, it's informative. Genesis 2 should be the Wikipedia page for human. It's also personal. It's about you. I hope that in itself will be enough to keep your attention. And it's emotional. There is deep beauty here. It's tragedy as we reflect on Paradise Lost. And here, the seedbed of future hope for humanity gone wrong, which we clearly have. Let's stroll around the garden for a few minutes. You were made for this, made by and like your maker first. So what is the difference between Boris and the alpaca? Some of the differences are about their different relationship to God. isn't chapter 1, verse 26 staggering? Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Who are you? You are like God. We'll come back to that thought, but you can see humankind is special just from the way this slow motion retelling unfolds. We'll read from 2 verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Something's missing without man. And while the Creator made everything, notice the language. He seems particularly hands-on as he fashions man, breathes into man, relates to the man. He was God in chapter 1. Now, the Lord God, for the first time, Lord in caps, is Yahweh, his relational name, about his covenant connectedness, not with beasts, but with people. I was on a dad's night out with some of the other parents from my son's rugby club just before Christmas. It was great fun. To be honest, it was the first time I'd been on a night out, on a school night for years, I think. Some fascinating conversations. So Stefan is about my age. He told me very honestly he likes Christian values, but wants to take the values without, as he put it, the magic. And what Stefan means is values like the dignity of every human that roots directly from the way we were created in God's image here. Stefan would say, yeah, keep the dignity of all humans, but without the magic. We don't have to plug that value into God. This says a proper definition of humanity isn't possible without reference to God. Made by God. Made, yeah, that's humbling. We are creaturely like the beast. You are dust. Verse 7 says, but made in God's image to relate to God in a unique way. It's so interesting, isn't it? We want God to leave us alone so we can get on with being human, when your connection to him is the most defining and dignifying aspect of your humanity. No existential angst in the garden. No God-shaped hole in the garden. We are actually like God here in the garden. And secondly, he actually made us to dwell with him in this his holy place. Listen to what Eden's like. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can you see the trees? Loads of trees. How lovely they look. How sweet the fruit smells. There's even one called the tree of life. I mean, how's that for the ultimate superfood? Forget the avocado I had for breakfast. And we can hear a river flowing. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided to become four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. Be careful how you say that one. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So there's basically this parent river inside the garden, flows out and separates into other rivers. Tigris, Euphrates, verse 14. Two of the most important water sources in the entire Middle East. They're just two of the children rivers of the river that flows out of the garden. The water of life flows outward from Eden, and it sustains and blesses the surrounding lands. There are shiny things here too. Verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Those are actually the same materials used later in the tabernacle and in making the temple. Because this is God's special place. Eden is the original Holy of Holies. It's paradise, not just because it looks delightful. It's delightful because it's the garden of God. Chapter 3 says the Lord walked there. It seems to have been his habit. Imagine it, going outside for a wander and you bump into your maker in his garden of life. No face masks in the garden. No virus in the garden. You can dwell with the Lord forever in the garden. And you were made to serve here. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work him and keep it. Well, how do you feel about this? There is work in paradise. We saw God at work last week. And when he designed us in his image, he designs us to be workers too. So let's just get this really clear. Look at 1 verse 26 again. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. It is amazing. All the glorious things that point to the majesty of the maker, those 125 billion galaxies. When he made one thing that was more like him than anything else, that one thing was you. Theologians write reams on the image of God and use that language to then make all kinds of diverse points, but the immediate context helps. So the image of God seems to be something connected to their male and femaleness. More on that next week. But even more directly and clearly about the image of God, right there in verse 26, did you notice it? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, very next thing, and let them have dominion. Same again in verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female. Very next thing, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. God says, I'm going to make people to be like me, mini-me's. The likeness is that just as I have dominion over creation, I'm going to give them dominion too. Deputy gods. 2 verse 15, to work it. Literally, to serve, to minister to the created world. This is God's holy place, remember? Mankind commissioned to be the ministers of it. So man gets to name the animals, like God named stuff in chapter 1. You have the right to name things when you have dominion. Told to fill and subdue, like God subdued and filled in chapter 1. And if God's work patterns are the model for what dominion means, clearly it's not a negative thing. It's intended to be exercised positively, purposefully, in a way that's a blessing to the very creation itself, because that's how God went about his business. Think of our capacities for cultivating, populating, learning, systematizing, designing, filling, subduing, serving the world. We're amazing under God. Verse 16 reminds us we're designed to operate under God. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, I wonder if lots of our issues with this tree flow from thinking about it apart from its context. Oh, what right does God have to impose this restriction? Every right. His world. His garden. His man. His commission. His to declare what's good and not good. He delegates to us extremely generously. He gives to us extremely lavishly. Verse 16, you may surely, literally, you may freely eat. The Lord commands freedom. But I warn you in my kindness. Please trust me as your loving Lord. That one will kill you. Well, we like clarity. We need boundaries. We want to be managed well. And we have every reason to trust our leader as he piles up blessing upon blessing. What an environment to work and live and minister in. Weeds don't grow in the garden. The authorities are never infuriating in the garden. You know, you wake up on a Monday morning and you say, I need to get down to doing some work now. Woohoo! When you work in the garden. Well, that was a very brisk walk through paradise. We'll step back into the garden next week for bullet point 4, verses 18 to 25. I'll put them on your handout for completeness. But we need to move on to say what is blindingly obvious. We don't live in the garden. So what's the purpose of Genesis 2? The rest of the Bible describes Moses as the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. They're called the Book of Moses together, probably put together in final form as he was on the way out and Israel were on their way into the promised land, which happens just after the end of the 5 books of Moses. Did Moses write Genesis 2 as the blueprint for the good life in the promised land and beyond? Well, Genesis 2 is certainly taken by Bible people as the blueprint for anthropology, work, conservation, gender, relationships, church life, and lots more. And that has to be right. The basic command here to fill the earth is repeated outside the garden in Genesis 9. 2 verse 24 that we'll read next week is repeated in the New Testament as the basic ethic in the area of sex and marriage now in the era of the church. And this is the blueprint in lots of ways, so you'll only begin to find ultimate meaning and purpose when you plug life into your maker who gives it purpose. He is the likeness that you're meant to be being like. You need the magic in that way to make sense of your life. So, whether it's life without the Lord, planet without the Lord, work without the Lord, it's all subhuman. That's not putting it too strongly. Which is why Moses ends his 5 books, Deuteronomy chapter 30, saying, choose life as you enter the land. Love the Lord your God. Obey his voice, for he is your life. Choose life and obedience, they're told, over sin and death. Same essential choice presented to Adam and Eve here at the beginning of the 5 books as they enter their land. Choose the tree of life, not the tree that kills. And you can say this in any era of the Bible, in any era of history. You can say this about your life right now. It will always be a better life with the Lord. So please walk through your life with him, trying to be like him. Filling the world with people is supposed to be about filling the world with the likeness of God. Remember, the glory of God is supposed to flow out of us. But the problem was that Moses knew that later generation wouldn't choose life as they entered the land, as Adam and Eve didn't. And as we reinforce their crazy decision to choose sin and death, we reinforce it every day in all kinds of ways. We don't live in the garden. And that's why I don't think this chapter is only or even mainly telling us how to live well, though it definitely helps. There's more going on. Look, what you could have won is the next phrase that I put on the sheet. That's a phrase that they used to say on TV game shows that I would watch as a child. I used to love them. The contestant would get the final question wrong. And then the presenter, with I think slight relief, would say, look what you could have won, at which point they would roll out the star prize, usually something like a speedboat, which I never saw anyone actually win the speedboat. And they said, look what you could have won, if only you'd got the question right. Kind of a cruel way to kick a person when they're down, isn't it? I always thought. Well, Genesis 2 with chapter 3 are carefully crafted together as a roller coaster ride. So God puts mankind in the garden of life and blessing at the start of chapter 2 and then drives them out of the garden to death and curse, end of chapter 3. And right in the middle of that roller coaster, in the middle of the drama, the humans stand alone, making their catastrophic choice. Look what we could have won. Only we hadn't been so stupid. And I wonder how it feels to be presented with what you could have had. Different ones of us will feel the pain of it at different times in our life. So even those of us trying to walk with God find it hard to connect with him sometimes, to pray. Yeah, of course, we've been banished from his special presence. Illness pumps out where we live. Death looms, and I know that's hard for most of us to believe when we're still so young. You know, one of my best mates here at this church died age 39 a couple of years ago. Life fades. And then work and ministry, they're often frustrating and unrewarding. Woohoo, it's Monday. Can feel like a sick joke. Relationships. Some people never go on to experience the joy of marriage in their lives. Some married people never experience the joy of marriage. And that's why I take it next week's passage will be painful in all kinds of different ways. And don't get me wrong, life can be brilliant. Knowing God can, even work, study can be a joy. And I take it that a young, relatively godly London crowd might well have more snapshots of Genesis 2 than most. But we need to not be naive. No matter how much the universities tell us that we'll fulfill our potential and change the world, look what you could have won. So no matter how closely you walk with God through your life, or how lovely the view from your window, or how satisfying your studies and your future career, everything you experience now and in the future is a pale and fading shadow of this. And God wants us to see how good we should have had it, so that we're more devastated, more ashamed at the madness of the choice we together made. Be gutted, confess, and lament Paradise Lost. Why not spend some time doing that this week for a quiet time with the help of Genesis 2? But don't stop at the lamenting, because the final heading is about longing for the way home. Later in his five books, Moses describes God's design for the tabernacle, the holy place where the Lord, only symbolically now, would come to dwell with his people. It was nothing like this, the tabernacle. But you know, there was an ornament, a bit like the tree of life at the heart of the holy place. There was gold, there was onyx in the tabernacle. Again, partly look what you could have won. Remind yourself what dwelling with me should have been like. But reminders of Eden later in the Bible, well, that's also speaking of a God who has not given up on the idea of the garden. We know that from as early as Genesis 12. Remember, Genesis becomes the story of Abraham, whose trust in the Lord, where Adam failed, is then the heart of the book. God promised Abraham covenant relationship, blessings, land everlasting. Genesis 1 last week gave us confidence in the power of God's word to speak those promises into existence. While Genesis 2 excites us with a vision of just how beautiful those promises to Abraham could be, God wants to allure us with the garden because he wants to take us back there. Oh, there was a tree, you know, there was purpose, there was closeness to the Lord. Did you know we were made for this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could find the road back home? And so even if we're the generation experiencing the goodness of the promised land, or a generation experiencing the goodness of the church, or just that we're young and vibrant and experiencing the good things of London, Genesis 2 says, don't set your hopes and dreams lower than the delights that you were made for, delights that we could never build here now, but that he has set before us. Whole Bible context? Very last page. Revelation 22 confirms this is what God has promised again. This and then some, as very precisely the last page of the Bible, the new creation, is Eden Max. There is gold and onyx. There's a river, tree of life. There's us ministering. There's the Lord there. And best of all, this time, it can never be spoiled. And for all who have persevered in following Abraham's example of trusting Yahweh in the face of delay and decay and disappointment, while every single one of the tears accumulated in life outside the garden will be personally by the Lord wiped away. And that's why the prayer on the last page of the Bible is a simple three-word prayer. It's come, Lord Jesus. What else to pray when paradise has been promised? Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.